Your Bibles, if you would, this morning. And if you did not bring a Bible, look over someone's shoulder. Or we have some in the cabinet back there, too. Let me get my thing situated up here before I'm losing stuff. This morning is our nation's, well, not this morning, but next Saturday, rather. Is our nation's 244th birthday. How many of you were around when that happened? Never mind. Okay. Anyway, since that's coming up, and I think Pastor's going to be sharing something on that next week also, but since this Independence Day is coming up, I thought it might be fitting to see what God says about how we should relate to civil government. That's always an interesting question. I think probably the two questions that that Christians struggle with most or question most is political involvement and money. We don't want to talk about those things. And as I was listening to Neil read the scripture this morning, talking about our relationship with the government, he was doing real good until he got to that part about pay taxes. We don't want to hear that. But, you know, it's kind of in there, so we need to take a look at what that says. Anyway, there's probably as many opinions on what Christians' relationship to the civil government should be as there are Christians. And that diversity of opinion is probably best illustrated by its two extremes. The one extreme would condemn any involvement at all of Christians in the affairs of civil government. The claim is that since we are to come out from among them and be separate, as Scripture says, that includes government. Those holding this view are people for whom government really holds no interest whatsoever. It's merely something to be endured during our lives on earth. In fact, even something as simple as voting is sometimes met with a less than favorable response. On the other extreme are those who are very much into government affairs and view involvement in it as not so much a right, but a scriptural mandate. Christianity Today a few years ago had a little blurb on this extreme view, and they wrote this: "For these folks, Old Testament laws as interpreted by the New Testament are normative for all societies. They oppose the separation of church and state and advocate theocracy, in which God is the head of the government. In the extreme, those who espouse such thinking have a master plan for implementing God's kingdom on earth. It proposes Christian takeovers in virtually all aspects of human behavior, education, the arts, politics, even the military." When we were in Oregon, there was a fellow in our church who looked at things that way. And he loaned me a commentary once by a fellow named Rush Dooney, who was the chief proponent of this view. And some of the stuff in this commentary was so out there. So you've got these two extremes. As I said, these two views, these two extremes, represent the extremes of opinion on the relationship that Christians should have to civil government. And so the question remains, what is the proper relationship of a Christian to his or her government? And the answer not only lies somewhere in between those extremes, but more accurately, between the covers of God's Word. So let's go ahead and see what Scripture says about that. Take your Bibles, if you would, this morning, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. The text in Romans is actually my main text, but this in 1 Peter we're going to be coming back to off and on also. And I want us to read this, 1 Peter chapter 2. I want us to look at some of what this says here to help us better understand our proper relationship to the government. Now, in verses 9 through 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2, we read this: "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Now, three things stand out in these verses, which I'd like to touch on briefly before we actually get into the message. And these three things are very important to help us set the stage for the rest of the message. First, Christians are together a nation of people who belong wholly to the Lord Jesus Christ. As such, our allegiance belongs first and foremost to God. Secondly, our overriding concern, according to these verses and elsewhere in Scripture, our overriding concern as his people is to declare his praises to the world, to talk to the world about God, in other words. Thirdly, as the old chorus illustrates, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. We are strangers here. We're on a work visa, if you want to think of it in those terms. And we want to leave as good an impression as possible with people of God's kingdom and God's people. Essentially, we're foreigners. We want people to know all about our wonderful king and the kingdom that he rules, and to have as favorable an opinion of that kingdom as possible so that they will want to be members of that kingdom as well. Everything we say, everything we do should be to that end. Our relationship to the government then should have that end in view. How we relate to the government has as part of its end plan bringing people to Jesus Christ. So how do we do that? I have no idea. Actually, Scripture does, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. How do we, in our relationship to the government, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse us of doing wrong, they see our good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us? Well, in order to do that, we need to acknowledge two facts. And these facts are the crux of what we're going to be looking at this morning. And I apologize, you don't have notes in your bulletin for this. I did not get this put together, the notes part, put together in time for Nan to include in the bulletin. So I'll try to let you know when we come to some major points. You can write those down if you're taking notes. Anyway, two major facts that we need to keep in mind and live according to those facts. We have to acknowledge first that God has authority over all the affairs of man. That includes government. God has authority over all the affairs of man, and that includes government. And we have to acknowledge, secondly, that government rulers have God-given authority over those that they govern. Government rulers have God-given authority over those they govern. Now, those two facts are the substance of the message this morning. And the extent to which we acknowledge those two facts and apply them in our lives will be the degree to which our relationship to the civil government is in compliance with God's word. Bear in mind, life in general, as Christians, everything we do, everything we say, everything we think, how we act, how we interact with other people, it all needs to be based on Scripture. We need to have what's called a biblical worldview. As we look at the world around us, as we look at people around us, we need to be looking at that through the lens of Scripture and living according to what Scripture says, even when it comes to government. So, with that in mind, let's go ahead and begin with an acknowledgement of God's authority over men, that first point that we looked at, that acknowledgement of God's authority over men. And the first thing we want to note under that is that he is the supreme ruler. He is the supreme ruler. If you've watched any of the Star Wars movies, the most recent ones especially, there was one character in there who didn't last through one movie, referred to as supreme ruler of the whole galaxy. Well, not to burst his bubble, but he's not. Okay? And he found that out because, like I said, he didn't last through the movie anyway. God is the supreme ruler. He is sovereign over all creation. Take a look, if you would, at 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 through 13. Now, the context for this, 1 Chronicles 29, 10 through 13, The context is the dedication of the materials that David had been amassing for the construction of the temple. David wanted to build a temple for the Lord, and God said, no, you're not going to do it. Your son will do it. So David began amassing all the building materials for this. And after the people brought in all this stuff, just materials and gifts and money and all kinds of stuff, David praised the Lord, it says there in 1 Chronicles 29:10. He praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and to give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. Everything in that passage David is talking about is done in superlative terms. God is over all. He is above all. Majesty, splendor, greatness, everything, it all belongs to God. He is over every single bit of it. As supreme ruler, he is over heaven. He is over earth. As the supreme ruler, well, he is the supreme ruler because he is the self-existent one. Remember when he told Moses, said, what am I supposed to tell the people your name is when I go into Egypt to bring them out? God said, you tell them, I am has sent you. That's actually just a verb of the Hebrew verb to be. God is literally saying there, I am. I exist by my own power. I exist by my own authority. He is the self-existent one. By him, everything else has come into being. He is head over all. As the supreme ruler, he is sovereign. Not only just over heaven and earth, but he is sovereign over the affairs of men. Take a look at Daniel chapter 5, if you would. Daniel chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. And this is probably a familiar passage. After Nebuchadnezzar was off the scene, his son or possibly grandson, Belshazzar, decided to throw a feast for all of his nobles and everything. And so this is the occasion where the handwriting on the wall, he's giving the big feast, the fingers of a hand appear, write something on the wall. Belshazzar was afraid, he couldn't figure out, so they sent for Daniel. Daniel came, he read the thing, and he told the king this in Daniel chapter 5, 18 through 21. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. Now, on a personal level, Nebuchadnezzar didn't want to acknowledge that. He didn't want to acknowledge God at all. Nebuchadnezzar went out on his balcony one night and he said, is this not the great Babylon that I have built? Aren't I great? And God says, I got news for you, buckwheat. Okay? And God deposed him immediately. Even though Nebuchadnezzar did not acknowledge God's sovereignty in his life, God was still sovereign. Several years ago, there was a district court judge in North Carolina named William Constange. And every day when he had court, he would open court in prayer. And he would invoke God's mercies and God's justice. One of the public defenders for that district court said this, I'm offended by Judge Constange invoking his God to intervene in my life. Guess what? God's intervening whether that attorney wanted to like it or not, whether he even wanted to acknowledge it. God is sovereign in the affairs of men, over the affairs of men, not just individually, but nationally as well. In Daniel chapter 5, again, verse 25, in fact, let me go ahead and read that for you here real quick. Daniel chapter 5, beginning at verse 25. This is after Daniel has given Belshazzar the bad news and read the handwriting. He says, this is the inscription that was written. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Belshazzar may not have wanted to acknowledge who God was, but God is sovereign over the affairs of men individually and nationally. And in less than 12 hours, Belshazzar was dead, Darius was in charge. God is supreme, he is the supreme ruler, and he rules the kings of the earth. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, as John is having this tremendous vision that God is giving him, Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, he writes this, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is, among other things, the ruler of the kings of the earth. All the rulers in the entire earth, time past, time forward, time present, God is the ruler of every single one of them. He is the supreme ruler, and he establishes rulers. This would be the second point there under acknowledging God's authority over men. He establishes rulers. You see, God gives kingdoms to whoever he wants to. We read there already in Daniel chapter 5, again, verse 21, where it says, God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sits over them anyone he wishes. God gave the kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar. After Nebuchadnezzar was off the scene, he gave it to Belshazzar. Then he gave it to Darius. Later on, he was going to give it to Cyrus. God gives kingdoms to who he wants. And someone might say, well, why does he get to do that? What authority does he have to do that? Well, he's God. That's all the authority he needs. Not only does God establish rulers, but he removes rulers from kingdoms as well. In Psalm 135, beginning at verse 6 and then verse 10 through 12, it says, the Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth and the seas and all their depths. He struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kings of Canaan. And he gave their land as an inheritance to his people, Israel. You see, God does as he desires in all realms, whether it's personal lives, whether it's national lives, whether it's the Israelites, whether it's the church, whatever it is, God does as he desires. Now, we look at that, and part of us wants to think, man, I hope God's in a good mood when he does some of these things. Here's the thing. Because God is who he is, because he is a holy God, a just God, a righteous God, everything he does is predicated upon those personality traits, those character traits of him. He is never going to do anything out of just orneriness. You know, we've probably all joked before, man, if I was God, I would do this. This is why you and I are not God. We could have lots of fun. You know, I've told people several times, if I were God, it would be so much fun for those who are pre-trib, you know, pre-trib rapture, all this, to go ahead and take everyone but them. just out of fun. You know, this is why we're not God, okay? Everything God does is holy and righteous. And so he does these things as they please him. And he does so in all realms. Sihon and Og, these were two especially nasty kings when Israel was trying to come into the promised land. They wouldn't let them pass through on their road, just being nasty to them. And God said, wipe them out. And so the Israelites took care of them. God removed Belshazzar. As I said, within the space of maybe 12 hours, just gone. Okay, next. God not only establishes rulers, the next point on your thing would be he is the authority behind rulers. God is the authority behind rulers. From God, rulers derive their power. Daniel 5 again. Look at verses 18 and 19, if you would. Daniel 5, 18 and 19. O King, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he did all these different things down there through the end of that verse. But right off the start, he says, God gave this to your father. God's the one who does this. God's the one who puts people in positions of authority. And when we're discussing Nebuchadnezzar here in these verses, it says God gave him sovereignty, greatness, glory, and splendor. Sovereignty means dominion, has to do with his rule over his lands. Greatness has to do with an increase in dignity. Glory has to do with great wealth. Splendor, another word for that is magnificence. Okay, magnificence. Nebuchadnezzar had all this, and God gave that to him. By God, rulers not only derive their power, but they are allowed to govern. Proverbs 8, 15 through 16, by me, now this is wisdom speaking here, wisdom is a personification of God. By me, kings reign, and rulers make laws that are just. By me, princes govern, and all nobles who rule on earth. And it's interesting that in this verse, wisdom is speaking. Because wisdom, the fear of God, is the beginning of wisdom. If we don't fear God, we are fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Okay, you have to be wise to acknowledge God. By God, kings reign, rulers make laws. Now, admittedly, rulers sometimes make unjust laws. That doesn't mean God is behind those laws. He allows us to make our own mess ups. And sometimes God allows rulers to make unjust laws. Princes govern. And when we think of princes, these would be underlings of the king. We might think of governors, mayors, city council members, different government people like that. All nobles on earth, the verse says. Think of this as bureaucrats. Okay, every ruler who has ever lived, who has ever ruled in any capacity, has done so at God's behest. Whether it's Democrat, whether it's Republican, whether it's Hitler, whether it's Hussein, doesn't matter. They have all ruled by God's command. Now, while you're thinking about that, since every ruler who ever has, ever will, or now rules does so because God has placed him or her in that position, what should be our response to that one's authority? If God put that individual in that position of authority and has given that individual authority to rule, what should be our response to the authority wielded by that individual? Well, logically, we should look upon his or her authority as coming from God. And therefore, that person as being God's servant. For he is God's servant, Romans 13 says, to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he doesn't bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on wrongdoers. Now, once we acknowledge that every ruler's authority is based in God and God has absolute authority in the affairs of men, it should really be no problem for us to acknowledge the authority that human rulers have over men, namely their subjects, or rather those they govern. Practically speaking, though, how do we do that? How do we acknowledge and accept that authority of these government rulers over our lives? Well, and this is point number two, big point number two, that second fact we looked at. Our acknowledgement of rulers, our acknowledgement of the rulers' God-given authority over men has to begin by submitting to those authorities. This would be the first major point under that acknowledgement. Okay, point A if you want. It begins by submitting to the authorities. That is, yielding to that government's authority over our lives. 1 Peter 2 again, this is where this comes in. In fact, take a look, if you would, at 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's begin at verse 21. 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 21. Beginning at verse 18. This is Peter's talking about different authorities, slaves, masters, and so on and so forth. Come down to verse 18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, leaving you because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And so this idea of yielding to governmental authorities, whether they're nice or not, we have Christ as the example here. We also have Paul as an example. In Romans 13, that whole chapter, which is the basis for all this, about submitting to the authorities and so on, Paul wrote that while Nero was in charge. Nero was not a nice man. Nero later beheaded Paul. And yet Paul wrote, submit to the authorities, pray for the authorities, give everyone what you owe them, respect and taxes and so on. Paul wrote that under that kind of a governmental system. If we're going to acknowledge our ruler's God-given authority over men, it begins by submitting to the authorities, whether they're nice or not, and out of reverence to God. Again, 1 Peter, submit to one another, or rather, this is Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, but then 1 Peter 2:13, submit to one another out of reverence, or submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Now understand here, when we submit to these rulers, this is not for our sake. This is not to get us brownie points. This is, according to our scripture that we've looked at here, this is for God's sake. Not ours. It's God's reputation that's on the line, not ours. Remember what we read there, right at the very start, that when we do these things, when we are responding appropriately to government, it's so that people can look at how we live and God can gain glory for that. That's the purpose of this. It's out of reverence for God. Our submission is for His sake, not our own. It's His reputation that's on the line, not our own. And because doing so, also according to these verses, is a good thing to do. Titus 3:1, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. And that word good there is equated with and paralleled with being subject and obedient. So submitting to the authorities is a good thing to do. And it's going to result in silencing foolish people. 1 Peter 2:15 again. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. So all of this submitting to the authorities, whether they're nice or not, out of reverence to God, because God is good, all these are reasons why we do this. Yeah, there's another reason also. Because of the possibility of punishment if we don't. How many of you have ever gotten a traffic ticket? Okay, all right, good. The rest of you who should have raised your hand will, yeah, whatever, okay. You know, even if you don't get a ticket, just getting stopped by a police officer, state patrolman, whoever it may be, you know, the adrenaline goes up, the stomach gets all this stuff, because we know what we've done. Maybe we don't, and that's probably even worse. But if we're doing 55 in a 30-mile zone, there's probably going to be some kind of repercussions on that, some kind of punishment, you know, $100 ticket, whatever it may be. And so we want to submit to the authorities, i.e. the traffic laws that have been set by the legislature and everything else, because of the possibility of punishment. Rulers hold no terror, that verse says, for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword or the ticket book or whatever it may be for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. You see, violation of the law results in punishment, fines, jail, whatever it may be. Fear of punishment is an obvious reason for submission, although maybe not a very honorable one. If the only reason you submit to the authorities is because you don't want to get caught doing something, not really a good reason. But there's another reason that Paul wrote right there at the very end of that little phrase. Not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. You see, knowing that God has ordained the rulers and all the government authorities and everything, anything but submission should create a guilty conscience in our mind. If we're going 90 miles an hour down the highway and the speed limit's only 55 miles an hour, that should create a guilty conscience. If it doesn't, the policeman will help us get that guilty conscience. Okay? The thing is, though, if we are truly believers, if we honestly believe that God has placed all this, all the authorities, the government, and everything else, and that when we violate what has been put down, that we are violating God's authority, basically we're sinning against God, that's going to create a guilty conscience. Knowing that God has ordained those rulers. And it's more honorable than just obeying because of the possibility of repercussions. Now obviously, and I'm going to put a caveat right here, obviously any law of man, any law that the government puts in place that violates God's law or contradicts God's law cannot be obeyed. God's law takes precedence. Always has to. Daniel, remember him. And this was under Cyrus, I believe, Darius rather, in chapter 6 of Daniel. Some of Daniel's enemies came to Darius and they said, you know, you need to have a law that no one can pray for the next 30 days except you. This would be a great thing. And Darius said, hey, sounds good to me. Well, they did that because they knew that Daniel would go every day, just like clockwork, three times a day. He would go and he would open his window to Jerusalem and he would get down on his knees and he would pray for his people. And they thought, you know, we're never going to get rid of Daniel because of the way he works in his government job, because he's above reproach. We have to get rid of him through his religion. So they got Darius to make this law. Daniel said, bummer. Went ahead, opened his windows towards Jerusalem and prayed, and ended up in the lion's den. Despite the law that had been legally passed by the God-ordained authority, Daniel disobeyed it, because God's law supersedes man's law. How about Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego? King Nebuchadnezzar, back in chapter 3 of Daniel, set up this big image, 90 feet tall, said, okay, at the sound of all the music, everybody needs to bow down and worship the image. So everybody bowed down except these three guys that everybody could see standing. And Nebuchadnezzar got upset, to say the least. He said, I'm going to get you guys another chance. Bow down or you're going in the fiery furnace. And they said, oh, king, know this. We're not going to bow to your image. Not going to happen. You can throw us in the fire, and God will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we are not going to bow down to the image that you have made. The reason being is because that would contravene God's law, which says very clearly, don't have any other gods before me, don't worship any idols, don't bow down to them. And they said, sorry, king, we have to do what God says. And they got thrown in the fiery furnace. God delivered them from that, just like he delivered Daniel from the lion's den. Peter and John, after Christ had ascended to heaven, and the disciples, the apostles, were out there telling everybody about the Lord, and Peter and John had been preaching, and they had healed the guy who was lame, and the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, brought them back in and said, look, we told you guys not to preach in this name. Now, let's get a couple things cleared up here. Rome was in charge of Israel. Israel was, in a sense, a vassal state to Rome. Israel had her own government, which was comprised of the Sanhedrin. The legal authority of Israel, with Rome's blessing, told Peter and John, don't preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And Peter and John said this in Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. They said this, we ought to obey God rather than men. Jesus Christ had told them not too many days before that to go out into all the world, preach the gospel, starting in Jerusalem and so on, and spread the gospel throughout all nations, make disciples of all men. The Jewish leaders were saying, don't do that. And Peter and John said, sorry, we have to do what God says. They deliberately disobeyed their government leaders. That doesn't happen today, though, right? Okay, have you read anything about what's going on in China? The Chinese government is increasingly yet more and more and more nasty to Chinese believers, tearing churches down, in some cases with the people still in the churches, throwing pastors in prison. The Chinese government is just nasty, and they're not the only ones. Just read the news, and you know what's going on. And yet the Chinese church has said, sorry, we have to meet. God says it. We're going to do it, regardless of the circumstance, of the outcome of this. Now, in all of these cases, Daniel and his three friends, Peter and John, the Chinese government, or the Chinese church, rather, these societies, these governmental entities, if you will, are quite different from our own. But ours has an advantage. If a rule, a law, something is passed that is contrary to God's word, we have the privilege of working to change that law. And there's been lots of laws that have been changed over the years because the church got active and got those laws changed. So, we submit to God we submit to the authorities, whether they're nice, out of reverence to God, because doing so is good because of punishment, if we don't, and also because of conscience' sake. And one other, unless submission promotes unlawfulness. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. In Acts chapter 22, Paul had returned to Jerusalem. He knew God wanted him there, so he'd gone to Jerusalem, and he had taken part in some religious rites that the Jerusalem church wanted him to do. And while he was there in the temple, the Jews got all hot and bothered because they thought Paul had brought Gentiles into the holy place of the temple. They had Paul arrested. In fact, they were so upset over this. It says there in Acts that they were ripping their clothes and throwing dust up in the air, basically a riot. And the Roman commander had to rescue Paul to keep him from being torn limb from limb. So he rescued Paul, He's got the Jews telling him what a terrible person Paul is. He's done all these illegal things. He takes Paul, takes him into the barracks, and tells the centurion, go ahead and beat him so I can figure out what's going on. So as they're laying Paul out on the rack to beat him, to flog him, just before that first blow, Paul looks up at the centurion and he says, is it legal for you to beat a Roman citizen who has not even been found guilty? The centurion stopped. He went and told the commander. The commander came to Paul and he said, are you a citizen? Paul said, yeah. And the commander said, I had to buy my citizenship. And Paul said, I was born a citizen. What they were doing to Paul was a clear and flagrant violation of Roman law. And that Roman commander could have been in big trouble for allowing that to happen. And so Paul basically said, what you guys are doing is unlawful according to your own laws. And that brought the thing to a stop. Paul didn't apologize for that either. He knew what the law was, and he went ahead and acted on it. Now, let's move this forward a little bit, a couple of millennium. With all the coronavirus thing going on, several U.S. churches have recently been challenging their local government's authority to close their churches. In other words, they've sued the state in keeping with civil liberties as delineated in the First Amendment, which says, among other things, the right to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Now, let's give a hypothetical here. Let's say some government entity said all the churches in town have to close, but that government entity lacked the legal responsibility, or rather the legal authority, to do so. But the churches went ahead and did it anyway. By doing so, those churches would be promoting an unlawful act. Are you seeing where I'm coming from here? If a government entity says do this, but it's against the government's own laws, and someone says, no, if I submit to that, that is promoting an unlawful act, and I cannot do that. Okay, this is in essence what Paul did there. If, on the other hand, whoever is being told they have to do an unlawful act were to challenge that mandate, that individual would have a solid scriptural footing on which to stand. In other words, if all the churches in that town that were told to shut down unlawfully, if they challenged that, Scripture is backing them on that. They have the right to do that. We must be diligent to submit to governmental authorities, as I've laid out here this morning, but not if doing so promotes an unlawful behavior on the part of those authorities or on our own part. Okay, so we need to acknowledge the ruler's God-given authority over men. And that begins by submitting to the authorities. And it includes, this would be letter B under that main point number two, it includes honoring the authorities. Honoring the authorities. We do that with proper respect. 1 Peter again, chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to whoever else is in control. No matter how much we may dislike, despise, flat out not like some governmental authority as an individual, we still need to respect him or her because of the office he or she holds. This is one thing that really bothers me about what has happened to the presidency over the last several years. People don't like the individual in the office, and this goes both ways, Republicans and Democrats. They don't like the individual in an office, and so they malign that individual, say bad things, write bad things, and in so doing, they tear down the office itself. Whoever's in the White House, God put them there. We need to respect that individual, honor that individual, because to do otherwise disrespects that office. It bothers me that kids are being taught, you don't need to respect this. So, as I said, whoever's in the White House, that same thing applies. So it begins with proper respect. We do this, we honor the authorities as unto the Lord. Again, 1 Peter 2:13 again. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to whoever else happens to be in charge at the moment. The respect shown that individual is actually respect for the Lord and for his choice of that person for that office or that position. The disrespect that, as I said, that is shown to civil and other leaders by many people, including a lot of Christians, although it may be allowed by civil law, it's a direct violation of God's law. It's a sin, and it needs to be dealt with accordingly. So, honor the authorities with proper respect, as unto the Lord. Pay taxes. Ugh. How many of you already have your income tax in that I think we had until, what, June 15th? Okay, good. How many of you got it in back in April when it was originally due? Okay, all right. We're all creatures of habit. How many of you enjoyed doing that? Okay, well, Mike, you're retired. You have nothing better to do now anyway, so all right. Anyway, not really. You know, like I said, we don't like to pay taxes, okay? And we do anything we can. Okay, how many exemptions do I have to claim? How many can I claim? How, you know, whatever we need to do, all right? Well, the reason we do this is because the authorities are God's servants. Someone has to pay them. This is also why you pay taxes, 1 Timothy 5:18 says. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Excuse me, that's Romans 13. And the workman is worthy of his hire, 1 Timothy 5:18. And that's a quote actually out of Deuteronomy. The workman is worthy of his hire. We pay taxes in part for the payroll of all these government employees. They have to eat too. And so we have a part in paying for their salary. And that payment is to be as due. Romans 13, 7. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Now, we don't have to agree with that tax. In fact, if we don't, again, we have the capability of getting that tax undone. We can pass laws to undo that tax. Okay? If the tax is unbiblical, work to change it. Here again, recent stuff. Obamacare, a lot of churches, a lot of religious entities found the abortion mandate in that to pay for abortion. They said, no, we can't do that. So they went to court. They challenged the government. And some of those cases are still pending, okay? But they were able to get that thing overturned. And again, this is what our system of government allows us to do. It also, so it requires paying taxes, honoring the authorities, and so on. And it continues with praying for the authorities. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful, quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Requests, prayers, intercessions, all these things that Paul talks about, and thanksgiving, we're to do this for all rulers. Have you thanked God today for your government rulers? How about this week? How about last month? Okay. Yeah, that's not something that we normally think about, okay? But we need to thank God for our government rulers. Without government, we have anarchy. It may not be a perfect government, but all right. Anyway, thank God for them. Pray for them. Give prayers and requests. And the reason we do that is because it pleases God. Again, this is all about God. God is concerned about the salvation of all men, even politicians. Maybe especially politicians, I don't know. Christ is the only real mediator that we have in disputes with our rulers. Daniel prayed, undoubtedly, about the law banning prayer. And at the end of that 30 days, life was good again. In Romania, back when Ceausescu was the ruler, the church in Romania began to pray in earnest. And it wasn't too long before Ceausescu's reign came to an end. Prayer is the most important and probably the least used ministry in which we can engage on behalf of others, including our government leaders. So what is our relationship to the government then? It's one in which we view government as God's tool to accomplish his purposes on earth. And whether that government is socialist, fascist, communist, or a constitutional republic like what we have, really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. because these principles that we've studied apply across the board. They apply across the political spectrum, and it applies just as equally to us in the United States as it did to Christians in Nazi Germany. You and I are, first and foremost, citizens of heaven. We are aliens and strangers in the world, ambassadors of the King of Kings. How we relate to the civil government, regardless of our level of involvement in that government, should reflect our heavenly citizenship to such an extent, quoting from 1 Peter again, that men may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Our government in this country, our government of the people, by the people, and for the people, allows us a greater involvement, a greater say in government affairs than most other forms of government. Still, when it comes right down to it, what is God going to be more interested in? That we persuaded government to change the way it operates, or that we persuaded men and women to change their hearts towards Christ, in part because they see how we respond to government? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again so much for your word. And Father, even in matters that may seem as arcane as government, Lord, even there, you teach us, you tell us how we are to respond, how we are to react, how we are to live in accordance with these things. And so, Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word this morning and for the things you have taught us in it. For it's in your Son's name we pray, Lord. Amen.